is the God of justice? Ask the evil men of Malachi's day. Malachi 2, verse 17. I can give you these scriptures later if you want them. Where is your God? The heathen demanded of the psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 3 and 79, verse 10. And where is the word of the Lord? The enemies of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17 and 15. In every case, the implication of the question is that the thing or the person asked about does not exist. It's a mockery of what was being said. The heretics of Peter's day were denying that Jesus Christ would ever come again. Again, I haven't heard things like that in this era, but Peter's telling us, don't be surprised if you start hearing that. Verse 4 ends with the second half of their argument. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Again, the scoffers base their message on the idea that things have always been the way they are right now. Nothing's changed. And that God is not and will not do anything new in his plan for creation. Peter then goes on to explain the error of these scoffers beginning in verse 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. Let's look at this a little bit further, too. Peter said, for this they willingly forget. What's he referring to here? He gives us a couple examples. They willingly forget God's creation and the judgment that God poured out on the earth back in the days of Noah. A literal belief in creation, in Adam and Eve, in Noah's flood, are basically essential for being having true understanding of God's working both back then and now. If we don't believe that God just said it, as it says back in Genesis, and it happened, and if we don't believe that he created Adam and Eve, and if we don't believe that the earth got so bad that God was angry that he even created man. He was upset with himself. And he destroyed the whole earth except for Noah and his family. Peter's basically saying, if you don't have this foundational belief and understanding, you're missing the boat. You don't have a solid enough belief in God and what he has done in the past and what he is going to ultimately do in the future. To deny these things undermines the very foundations of our faith. So, going back to some of these really essentially basic premises of the Bible is critical for having faith in God and Jesus Christ. Sadly, today there are many individuals who willfully forget these things, thereby putting themselves in the place of the scoffers. Then he summarizes what they've forgotten, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. The Bible clearly teaches us that the active agent in creation was God's word. And we know that to be Jesus Christ. And if you go back to Genesis, I'm not going to go back there. It just said it. And he thought it. And it happened. He spoke and creation came into being. He then went on saying the world that then existed perished being flooded with water. Peter's pointing out that things on the earth have not always continued the way they are now. God allows things to continue to a point, and then he makes an adjustment. And sometimes his adjustments, as we see back in Noahian flood, it's huge. God chose to destroy his entire breathing creation. We're going to see in a little bit later that God doesn't enjoy destroying anything. Therefore, no one should scoff at God's promise that he will make it different once again. And Peter was getting some scoffing at that. Judging it not with water, but judging it with fire, as Peter just referred to in this verse. Hold your place again here. Go to Matthew 24. A prophetic chapter in Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. I can't tell you how many times I've read parts of this in my 3 years at Ambassador College. We went back here a lot. The same word of God that created all matter and judged the world in the flood will one day bring a judgment of fire upon this earth. And that's what Peter's trying to get across. He's trying to tell him, you better pay attention now so that you can get your act together and not have to suffer from the penalty that's coming upon this earth again. There's a morality that must be lived up to. Sin does not go unpunished forever. And I can't tell you how many times in my ministry I've had people say, yeah, but look at how bad she is. Look at how bad he is. Look how they sin, how they do this and that. And God never does anything to them. They're actually being blessed. It appears that way on the surface, but anybody who is willingly living in sin of whatever kind, morality, you name it, they're doing damage to their own heart, their own mind, their own being, and even their own brain. And God is eventually going to turn that around. I mentioned my turnaround time in my life when I left the church for a while. And when God brings you back, if he's not done with you, it's painful coming back. Because it's like getting smacked around with a 2x4. Let's peek at Matthew 24 and see how Jesus also referred to the Noachian flood. Beginning in Matthew 24 and verse 37. Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not know until the flood came and took them away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Excuse me. This is a good point for us to remember. Again, especially with what we've been through the last 18 months or so. Things go on. We adjust. We go along with what's going on. And people just keep moving forward. Things keep changing. I mean, I'm flabbergasted at how many times in the last 18 months evil was called good and good was called evil. I mean, we know that scripture's in the Bible. Yet everyone in this room witnessed that. Everyone on the webcast witnessed that. And what was done about it? Nothing. It's getting worse. It's going to continue to get worse unless God intervenes somehow. I believe that this is a period of time where God has unleashed Satan. He allowed him. He's got free rein on the earth. He's the God of this earth right now. And we know that God told us that Satan realizes he has a little time left. And when he knows his time has been shortened, he's going to get nastier and nastier and nastier. What we caught this last 18 months is just the first wave of many. And I really believe the secondary and third and all the other waves are going to be worse and worse. All right, let's go back to 2 Peter 3. Those who choose to ignore this morality of God's way of life will eventually pay a dear price. There's just no getting around that. God says, vengeance is mine, and he means it. Let's continue. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8 now. But beloved, again, the beloved term, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. This is an interesting phrase. The phrase that I've seen so misused so many times in the 40, 50 years that I've been involved with the church. This phrase is fascinating. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. What seems like forever to us, but it's just a short moment for God. I mean, just a weak analogy. Just as an hour may seem like an eternity to a child who's been told they have to wait for an hour to go out and play. It's just a flash in the pan for mom or the dad or the parent. Listen to Clark's commentary, what he states about this verse. Peter quoted this idea from Psalm 90 in verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. All time is as nothing before him because in the presence, as in the nature of God, all is eternity. Therefore, nothing is long, nothing is short before him. No lapse of ages impairs his purposes. Time is meaningless to God. This is a concept that is very hard for the human mind to grasp. I understand that. Peter did not give some prophetic formula saying that for a prophetic day somehow equals 1,000 years. He's instead communicating a general principle regarding how we see time and how God sees time. And that's important for us to keep in mind. When people use this verse as a rigid prophetic key, it opens the door for great error, and it should be avoided. Again, from the commentary, 2 Peter Revisited by Michael Green, he says this, God sees time with a perspective we lack. Even the delay of 1,000 years may well seem like a day against the back cloth of eternity. Furthermore, God sees time with an intensity we lack. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, compressing everything into the one day. Our perspective is what Peter is trying to convey to us. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. This is a mouthful of information right here. The truth is that God will keep his promise, whatever his promise has been made, and without delay, according to his timing. It's going to happen exactly when God the Father wants it to take place. Jesus Christ said he didn't even know the timing of his return. Any perceived delay from our perspective is due to the long suffering of God, who allows man as much time as possible to learn and ultimately repent. God has those in mind whom he is going to call prior to Jesus Christ's return. He knows who they are. After Jesus Christ returns, God is going to then open up the doors to all of mankind to know the truth. God said he didn't want anybody to perish. Many of those who are Christians today are probably happy that Jesus Christ didn't return 10 years ago, or 2 years ago, or 2 months ago. In reality, there's a compassionate purpose in God's timing. And that's, I think, again, hard for us to understand, because we think of it as delays. What is one of the great themes that many of the individuals, especially James, talked about? Patience. We as human beings are not patient. We want it, and we want it now, whatever it is. We don't want to wait for it. Peter here in 2 Peter 3 revealed some of God's merciful and patient heart, I believe. Peter's statement reflects God's heart of love for the world, as you can read in John 3:16. You guys have probably got that memorized. And his compassionate sorrow, even for righteous judgment of the wicked. Let's flip over to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. And hold your place here in 2 Peter. We're coming right back. This is one of those passages of Scripture that I have forgotten over time. It's an important piece of Scripture to keep in mind, because it relates to what we're talking about here, this delaying of God, or his long-suffering. God long-suffers with man. He's put up with more crap in my life than I would ever like to acknowledge. And he continues to. And that's one of the things that, to me, is one of the most reassuring things about my relationship with God and Jesus Christ. They are patient. They are merciful. And they allow time for me, for you, for all of us, to get our act together. And sooner or later, I don't know when that is for each and every one of us in this room, sooner or later, that time's going to be over. Because Jesus Christ is eventually going to return. Let's look here in Ezekiel 33 and see something that Peter knew and understood. Just one verse. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? God looks at wicked people differently than we probably look at wicked people. We see wicked people, and we like to just snuff them out. Get rid of them. They're irritating. They're aggravating. They're destructive. God says he doesn't take pleasure in destroying wicked people. What would he rather see happen? He'd rather see them turn their lives around and get back on the right track. Back to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. God has no pleasure in the death of any. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Though the Lord's long-suffering love to some, perhaps it seems like a delay in his coming to others. The truth is, Jesus Christ indeed will return to this earth. And he will return to this earth at the exact moment that is going to be best for all of mankind. That's what he's coming back for. Yes, he's going to have Satan's going to be chained up, and Satan's eventually going to be destroyed. But this point here is really important for us to understand. And again, it's harder for some of us to go along with this patiently because we just see it longer and longer and longer. I mean, just like this COVID thing. I mean, how much longer is this nonsense going to last? It may last forever. I don't know. And we're just going to have to adapt to it however it goes down the road. And when Jesus does return, he'll come at a time, as he said, and as Peter's pointing out, that's going to be a surprise to many. As he says, it's a thief in the night. Who knows when a thief in the night's coming? Nobody. It's a surprise. And it's the perfect example about when Jesus Christ is going to come. It's like, and it's interesting to me how many people that I've met over the years, some in the ministry, some not, who have started to get really specific about stuff, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, it's going to happen this way, that way. Scripture's going to fail, it says. There's going to be things that aren't going to come to pass sometimes, because God has a plan, and that plan's going to be worked out based on what's happening here on this earth. Jesus Christ himself discussed this at length in his ministry, and even quoted a parable about it in Matthew 24 that we were in earlier. You can go back and read it if you'd like. The ultimate result of his coming will be a total transformation of this present world. He says, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And Peter had plenty of support for this fire in the end period with many statements from the Old Testament. I'm not going to turn to any of these. If you want to write them down or get them from me afterward, I'm just going to give you the chapter. I'm not going to give you the chapter and verse. He quoted stuff including Joel 2, Psalm 50, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 30, Isaiah 66, Nahum 1, and Malachi 4. I'll repeat those. Joel 2, Psalm 50, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 30, Isaiah 66, as well as Nahum 1 and Malachi 4. They all refer to fire in the end time, when this all comes to a crashing end. Let's continue in 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In light of the fact, Peter's saying, that this world order and the things associated with it will end up being dissolved, essentially. We should live our lives seeking the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That is, having holy conduct and godliness in our lives. How does that happen? It happens by conscious effort. It does not happen by osmosis. We have to consciously think about the way we are going to say something. We have to consciously think about how we're going to behave. We have to consciously think about how we're going to react to things. We have to consciously think about incorporating patience in our daily lives. We have to consciously think about, what do I need to fix? What do I need to change? I mean, we had that one quote in the sermon today that quoted, I think it was Paul that I was quoting. He gave us five or six things from one verse to live up to in our lives. Some tend to think that the world is more enduring and will last longer than people. That is not true, and Peter reminds us of this. people will be changed into spirit beings, will live on into eternity. Longer than even the earth, as we're going to see in a minute. Also, the King of Kings is coming. He is coming to his throne and to his judgment. Knowing this, he says, how do you think you should be living your life? Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Knowing this, he said, Peter says there's a sense in which we can hasten the Lord's coming. It's remarkable to think that we can actually do things that could affect the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, I've made the comment over the last 20 years, I don't know, 30 years, I forget exactly how long it's been happening. People have made comments about how come the church isn't growing? Well, the size of the church is meaningless. Jesus Christ refers to us as a little flock. It's always referred to us like that. But I would contend, and I've purported that I believe God's not going to bring people into a church that's not going to nurture the people that come. I really believe that. God knows the condition of his church, his people. And how many times have we heard, you know, maybe God's waiting on us? And I think that's a worthy concept to incorporate into our thinking. In the immediate context, Peter says that we hasten the Lord's coming by our holy conduct and our godliness. If we're making that kind of progress, and you know, I mean, I don't know you, God knows you. God knows your heart. God knows where your attitude is. And Christ himself, in the example prayer, told us, pray, thy kingdom come. Well, what's going to bring Jesus Christ back to this earth? A lot of things are going to take place, but I think we need to think of once in a while, maybe some of it is our responsibility. And then we have what John recorded in Revelation 20. Let's go there. Revelation 22, I'm sorry. Let's go to Revelation. Hold your place in Peter. We're going to come right back. Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible and the last, second to last verse of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. One of the last words out of John's mouth, or as his pen wrote, the return of Jesus Christ should be on our minds. And the return of Jesus Christ is somewhat, I think, dependent upon us and the way we are living our lives, especially we as an institution, as a church, and as people. 2 Peter 3, verse 13 now, back at 2 Peter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Believe it or not, this is a controversial subject, which in my mind is just, again, I don't comprehend it. As we read in the previous verse, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, Peter tells us that very elements of this world will, world order, will be dissolved. It's going to disappear. Hold your place again. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. God will, as I believe, genuinely make a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter knew this. That's why Peter was talking about this. And the new heavens and the new earth are not going to be physical. I really believe that. It makes no sense to go into eternity with physical. It makes all the sense to go into eternity with spiritual. Isaiah 65, and I believe Peter's the first one to mention this in the New Testament. We'll look at it a second time here in a moment. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. They're going to be gone. As Peter puts it, his terms, dissolved. Revelation 21 next. Revelation 21. I should have just read it when we were back here earlier. Peter said, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. probably one of the most glorious characteristics of this new heaven and new earth is going to be just that, a place in which righteousness dwells. That's something that our human minds can't comprehend. We have never lived in that. No human being has ever lived in that. Christ, in a sense, has lived in it as a human and lives in it. Existence is the Son of the Father up in heaven now. But this is going to be something that's going to be really incredible. No evil. None. John was given this about when writing the book of Revelation as well. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Peter calls it being dissolved. And there was no more sea. This is going to be a magnificent moment in man's history. Back to 2 Peter. Back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. To the six or seven things that I gave us from the quote that was, I think it was in Ephesians, if I'm not mistaken, the six or seven points that I pointed out about how to live our lives. Here's three more. Be diligent to be found in him in peace. How we make peace happen in our lives. Without spot. That means as sinless as we can be. And blameless. Don't do anything that somebody can accuse you of and blame you for. Especially something that's bad. Brethren, if our hearts are really set on the glory of the new heaven and the new earth, we will endeavor to walk more godly. In regard to each other, our brothers and sisters in peace, in regard to God, without spot and blameless. We've heard a lot about how we should be interacting with, caring for, and considering one another. It's many sermons in the last 6 to 12 months. It's because it's a major New Testament theme. It's the key that Jesus Christ said that people will know you're a disciple of mine. The love that you have one to each other. It's not a recommendation, it's a requirement. Peter goes on in verse 15, and consider that the suffering of our Lord is salvation. Stop right there. It is easy for Christians to sometimes resent this long-suffering of God, as we mentioned earlier. After all, in some sense, it delays his coming. It slows the time for Jesus Christ's return. Yet the long-suffering of the Lord, as we just read, is salvation. It's salvation for others because others are going to have the opportunity to come along. It has salvation for others because once the millennium gets here, many people are going to come to salvation. Then the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial period of time, all of mankind are going to be given the opportunity. And I don't know if there is a way that somebody could exclude themselves from being called by God in the second resurrection. I don't think there is, but I may be wrong. I mean, if you think about it, God's going to call Hitler. He's going to call Bin Laden. I mean, if what I read in the Bible and understand, those people have never been given their opportunity to come to know God. That's a scary thought, and it's also a bit of an unnerving thought. But it's a thought that we need to incorporate into our thinking because we can become so judgmental of other people that we start condemning them when God hasn't. We need to understand this concept. Let's continue in verse 15. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Again, Peter's referring to Paul now. As also in all his epistles, all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. It is fashionable for some critics to say that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul weren't in agreement. These same critics often say that Peter and Paul weren't in agreement with Jesus Christ. I mean, there's some really warped thinking that's out there in that world. Yet here, Peter affirmed Paul's teachings in the warmest of terms. Whatever differences there may have existed, I believe they were healed. There's no discussion about it in the entirety of the Bible. Though Peter praised Paul's ministry, he admitted that some things that Paul's writings were hard to understand, and those who were untaught and unstable could use some of the difficulties to their own ends, twisting scripture. And boy, has the Church of God experienced that over the last, well, forever. But I can tell you, in my lifetime, ever since I first heard about the Church of God back in the 60s, this kind of stuff has happened, and it continues to happen today. Peter reminds us here that the scriptures can, in fact, be twisted. Just because someone quotes the Bible doesn't mean that they teach biblical truth. Let me repeat that. Just because someone quotes the Bible doesn't mean they teach biblical truth. It's possible that they twist the scriptures. That's why we should be like the Bereans, who searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Acts 17 and verse 11, if you want to put it in your notes. In other words, regular Bible study, folks. Then Peter summarizes everything beginning in verse 17. He said, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." We know that the day of the Lord is coming, and await for it with patient expectation. And we must persevere this unless we fall from our own steadfastness. And the implication is here, we can fall away from our commitment, our steadfastness. We can become wishy-washy Christians. I mean, Revelation talks about the Laodicean era. It's like, you know, you can't make a decision which you're going to be, this way or that way. He said, either be this way or that way, because now I have something to work with. Peter said we should use this information to help keep us firmly grounded as followers of Christ. Keep moving forward in our Christian walk, not backwards. And what is a good way to accomplish this? Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. We prevent a fall from our own steadfastness by a continual growth in grace and knowledge. Grace is not merely the way God draws us to him in the beginning. It's also the way that we can grow and stay steadfast in our Christian commitment. We must continue in this grace of God, which is the mercy of God calling us out of the stinking world that we come out of, and keep learning about Jesus Christ and his personal involvement with our lives. As I've said many, many times in the pulpit, and I know many other elders have said the same thing, you can't have a relationship with God if you don't have one with Jesus Christ. And that's a tough one to deal with. Jesus Christ said, if you love me, do what I ask you to do. Follow my commandments. When we are this ready and this steadfast in the grace and knowledge of our Lord God, it gives God glory. God, I believe, as Jesus Christ does, and I know angels do, they smile when we do good. I mean, the Bible even tells us when a person gets baptized, there's singing in heaven. There you have it, folks. 2 Peter 3. Start to finish. Mr. Nate, we need a microphone. iPhone is? Oh. Sorry. My fault for the static. Okay. Yes, sir.
Okay, point of clarification. I'm going to go all the way back to verse 10.
10?
The day of the Lord.
Okay.
So my understanding is that the day of the Lord, everything that follows in verse 10 is part of the day of the Lord. the the heavens passing away with a great noise, elements melting with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in it. Are we saying that the day of the Lord happens after the millennium or before the millennium? Because as I understand the way it was described, it sounds like you're describing what comes after the millennium.
I think what we're reading here is Peter's summation of the whole story. Some of this sort of behavior, as is outlined in Matthew 24, is what precedes Jesus Christ's return through the Great Tribulation and the immediate times right prior to that. Then Christ returns, sets up the millennium, goes through the whole process, goes through everything, and then at the end, after the second resurrection, and all that's completed, and we have what some have termed the third resurrection, and Satan's thrown into the lake of fire, those who are incorrigible thrown into the lake of fire, then I think the final culmination of this takes place where the earth itself, the physical earth, gets obliterated, and the new heaven and the new earth are replacing it.
Well, see, there's some of my confusion, because I wonder, when you read scriptures about the flood, it says God destroyed the earth with water.
Right.
But we know the earth is still here.
Right.
It says he's going to destroy the earth in the future with fire. It's reserved for fire and judgment of evil men. Christ is coming to destroy sin and sinful men from the face of the earth, and it's all with fire. And they're going to be ashes under our feet.
Mm-hmm.
If the earth isn't here, the physical earth, then there are no ashes under our feet. And there are so many scriptures that, throughout the old prophets and stuff, that refer to the day of judgment, that refer to the burning and melting and fire and destruction. And yet, after that's done, the physical earth is still here.
I think there's phases to some of this, Nate, and it's been confusing to me as well over the years trying to sort out when this exactly is going to happen. But when you read about what takes place just prior to Jesus Christ's return and some of the trauma that's going to hit this earth and how mankind's going to be spanked and shown that they made a big, big error. When you go back in Revelation 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 even. And I think what happens is that when the physical ends at the end of what we've termed in times past as the third resurrection, those who have, through the entire millennial period, those who have been resurrected in the second resurrection, who have been given the opportunity, who have to suffer with the re-release of Satan into the world, those who have denied God and Christ through all that, finally at the end, God throws them all in the lake of fire. Revelation 19, tail end. At that point in time is when all of mankind is either going to be in the lake of fire or they're going to be spirit beings. And at that point in time, I believe, is when the earth is going to be dissolved by fire. And it's going to be I don't know if it's going to be a cataclysmic event or just an event. But Peter talks about it as being dissolved. I mean, it disappears. It no longer exists.
Well, he says dissolved. I don't know that that means invisible. And I've often wondered these things, because you look at Revelation 21, when the angel takes John up on a high mountain, shows him
right. The
bride, and he shows him New Jerusalem, that holy city, coming down out of heaven from God. Well, it's not coming down to nothing. It's coming down to a new earth.
Right.
So we're going to have, and there are things that I believe that we have never understood properly, because this is coming down to something. So is it spiritual coming down to spiritual? I don't believe, because it speaks of too many things physical after all of these things happen. It continues speaking of those who, Isaiah 65 from 17 on,
right?
It talks about, a child won't die an infant, but a sinner will die, being 100 years old, he's going to die, whatever, the curse. All those things seem to lend themselves to physical. And I'm wondering if we actually understand the relationship in the future properly between physical and spiritual, because we know that holy city is going to be spiritual. and it'll be inhabited by the bride. It'll be comprised of the bride. And God the Father and His Son are the light of the holy city. They're the light of the city. And we don't need a sun and we don't need a moon in the city. But if we pay attention, it doesn't say there won't be a sun and there won't be a moon. It says there will be no need of the sun or the moon to light the city, because God and the Lamb are the light of the city itself. So there, I think there are things that we just don't fully understand.
I think part of the challenge that we have with all this, Nate, and I'll give you the floor, is that we're trying to understand spiritual when we're physical. And John, when he was given these visions by this angel, which came from Christ, which came from God the Father, was trying to be shown something, and he had to verbalize it in the physical. And part of what he was experiencing and part of what he was being exposed to was spiritual. And he could only write it in the terms that he could understand. And I do agree that we have probably not fully understood all of this. And it's yet to be, I think, given to us. But at this point in time, from my perspective, there's too many places that said there's going to be a new heaven and there's going to be a new earth. New Jerusalem's going to come down to the new earth, in my opinion, in my belief. And I don't believe that's going to be physical. I don't think it's anything physical about it. That's my belief.
Well, it speaks of the nations and how the nations will come, the leaders of the nations will come to the gates of the city and present their offerings and their gifts at the city. All the nations of the earth, all the leaders. If there are no nations and leaders coming to that city, or I'm sorry, if there's no earth, then...
But that's during the millennium that you're talking about. I hate to do this twice in one day, but I agree with you. Twice. But at the same time, you mentioned the ashes under the soles of our feet will be walking on the ashes of the dead. Let's look at it purely physically. That you don't walk on ashes forever. Eventually, they dissipate. I mean, ashes are ashes. That's just they dust to dust. So you're right. We don't understand it. I understand. I get that. But I think you're making a critical error in the sense that you're trying to combine. You're trying to put physical terms or physical principles or physical limitations on spiritual principles. I agree with both of you. We probably don't understand fully, and maybe we're not meant to. I mean, it always comes down to how does this understanding affect my day-to-day conduct, which was the First Timothy, by the way, that you were referring to. So, I don't know. It's an interesting discussion, and it's focused on the Word of God and truth, but it all comes down to how does that affect our conduct with each other and with God? Does that make sense?
I knew you'd go there. sometimes I look at when I read these things, and it's all throughout the prophets. It's all in the New Testament. And when I read it, I think about the way I've thought of everything in the past, the way I've been taught and I learned.
Right.
And I try not to let everything I've learned and been taught from the past limit what I learn in the future. And I think sometimes that's a mistake we make. We pigeonhole ourselves by, it's this, it's this, right, it's that. It can't be something else. Well, I'll tell you, in the last decade, I've found many things that could be something else, and they're all scriptural. You can go from scripture to scripture to scripture to prove it. But I think sometimes we're afraid to do that.
Could it be you're growing?
No. I think the comment that Steve just made is an appropriate comment, not in a degrading way, but in a wholesome way. It's one of those kind of things, and I agree with you, Nate. You know, the way I think today, and I look back at the way I thought about things 10 years ago, And there's a dramatic difference in my mind in the way I interpret stuff, the way I look at things. But the bottom line of 2 Peter 3 in my mind, actually 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, he's talking about how are you going to live your life. That's the bottom line of what we're dealing with here. All of this other stuff, it's information that Peter included because he understood certain things from his perspective. He wrote it down. I've got to believe what he wrote is accurate because I got to believe that I believe the Bible's God-breathed. And when there's a conflict of what we understand in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, prophet, normally in prophecy, it's because we don't understand everything yet. We don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. But I think part of the problem that you're facing is a problem that I have faced too. We're trying to understand spiritual with physical minds, and it's tough.
Well, you know, this may sound like lunacy, but these men that were taught by Christ, the disciples, the apostles, those that had incredible understanding, they had obviously an incredible amount of the Spirit working in them, teaching them, I think they understood a whole lot more and were able to describe a whole lot better the things they saw, the things that they knew. And sometimes I think we maybe say they didn't know how to describe this or that. I believe they did. I believe they knew exactly what they were describing. And sometimes when it sounds like they're describing something that is physical, I think they know that they were doing that. And I'm not saying, you know, I'm just saying if we look at everything, there are things that are hard to explain. In Isaiah 65 from 17 on, it talks about a new heavens and a new earth. Mm-hmm. It does indeed. But it talks about things that are absolutely physical, from the birth of children, from, you know, your trees, all this stuff. It speaks of those things. So there's something we're missing. We're not quite connecting all the dots. All I know is I want to be there because I want to know whether the sun moved or not, or whether it stood still.
Amen to that. Sheila. Here's a mic. We got a mic.
I've had the same problem as Nate because, and I was trying to find some of them because I at one time took all of these scriptures that I found referring to. It would say that there is references, and I have to look them up again, but to references like the moon being forever, you know, in the sky, or it'll say in the earth, referencing the earth, like sounding like it's going to be like forever, as long as the earth and the moon, you know, is this going to be this way? I don't know. I had it all. I was asking Mr. Buchanan about this some time ago. And so then I had my scriptures all. I just can't find them right now. So anyway,
well,
I agree. I know that we're missing something, I think, as far as regarding the physical and as opposed
right.
to the earth being spiritual. Because there are many references to the earth or the moon, you know, existing forever, it sounds like. I mean, that's the way it's translated, it seems
right,
like.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Okay. Joe? Mike for JoJo, or Steve?
One thing I learned from my wife, and we did a lot of puzzles. We put them together, and we went across one where I put a piece in, it fit perfectly. And they put another piece in, it fit perfectly. But my wife said, they're not right. I said, why do you mean they're not right? Take them out and reverse them. So I took them out and reversed them. The one over there, and put it back to where the other one was. Same identical piece, shape and everything. Now all of a sudden the colors matched up right. So sometimes we see things, and we're trying to put it into a piece of the puzzle in the wrong spot. And we don't have the full picture.
Yep.
So I learned something from my wife. I'm not always right.
Nor any of us. But it is, to me, this is good dialogue because, you know, we don't know the answer. And we could sit here and dialogue all day long and we won't have the answer. But it shows me that we still have stuff to learn. We still have things, pieces of the puzzle to put together. Go ahead, and microphone back there. Oh, Ray's got it.
Okay.
Did you have a the mic, Ray?
Yes.
Okay.
I have a few comments and a couple of questions. This is one of the liveliest Bible studies we've ever had, and this is excellent. I like the way we do this. And you're okay. Taking the questions very good. I appreciate that.
Okay.
A couple of things that you mentioned. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. From the beginning of creation till now is about 6,000 years. We are in our sixth day of the 6,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the scripture that you were reading, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you do not bind in heaven will not be bound on earth. This is such a powerful tool that the Catholic hierarchy uses over the Catholic people. They've got the total authority to do whatever they want to do. And I've had many discussions with my brother, and the only thing I can say to him is, that's true as long as you are within God's commandments and his laws. You can't go out of sight and do whatever you want to do. That's ridiculous.
Well, like we talked earlier, you can take the scriptures and twist them to do anything you want, and you can abuse them. You can use them to abuse.
And I have a couple more comments here on Peter 3 and verse 10, where it says, the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Then we'll go up to verse 12. As you look forward to the day of God and its and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will burn by heat. What is there in heaven that has to be burned? I mean, it's spirit. I think that Peter...
Well, there's multiple heavens. There's only one heaven that's spirit. That's the third heaven where God remains.
Yes, but I don't know what there is in heaven that's got to be destroyed by fire.
The universe. The physical. It's talking about the physical being destroyed.
You mean the planets?
Yeah.
Well, anyway, that was my question.
Okay.
Heaven is so perfect, it's spiritual, it can't be burned. I'm talking about the heaven where our Father and His Son is living. That's the spiritual heaven that I'm thinking about.
Okay.
And Isaiah, and we've already gone through this,
okay.
Isaiah 65, 17, Isaiah 65, 22, you quoted that, a new heaven and a new earth. Now I go to verse 13. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. There's nothing in here that says it's spiritual. I take that to mean it's solid. An earth like we have now, cleaned up. So to say that everything is spiritual, I can't grasp that. I think there's going to be solid things that's going to be there for sure.
We're going to have to agree to disagree on that one. Nate.
Only certain ones are allowed into that holy city. It's for a select number, for those who have earned the right to be in that city, so to speak. But recently, Walt Tanner gave a beautiful, encouraging sermonette, and he read all of Psalm 37, which I found to be incredibly powerful. And considering the fact that all us red-blooded males in here have been getting our dander up and fired up and our blood's pumping over everything that's going on around us, I did what he said, and I read all of Psalm 37, and I studied it. Five times in Psalm 37, there's a promise made that the righteous will inherit the land. The righteous will inherit the earth. Verse 18 says, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Verse 29 says, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. So there are things that, I mean, kind of make us waffle back and forth. So it gives us something to think about and hope for and look forward to.
Exactly, exactly. I mean, revelation of this kind of stuff, I believe when we need it, we're going to get it. And it'll be exciting. I mean, it literally gives us something exciting to look forward to.
This was fun.
Good. I thought so, too. Anybody else? I know you all want to go home. Okay, thanks for your input, folks. Appreciate it. Have a great week. Nice Sabbath. Enjoy the coolness and possibly the monsoons. I've never been in a monsoon season yet. I keep hearing about it, so maybe I'm going to witness it next week.